I would confess something that I suspect many speakers at these meetings run into. You have to send in an abstract by February, and then you write the paper. And it doesn't always turn out the same. And if I were doing it now, I would call the title of this The Presence of Christ as a Sign of New Creation. And so I want to go in that direction. And really, what I want to address is the question of how our scientific knowledge can tell us anything about God's new creation. And talking about this really exemplifies a fairly recent turn in science theology discussions from an almost exclusive focus on origins to talking about the future, which some theologians have begun doing. What does our Christian eschatology have to do with what science tells us about the future? The Bible, of course, speaks about new creation, about new heavens and a new earth, about the peaceable kingdom in Isaiah 11 and other images. And even if we make allowances for the obviously figurative language in some of those texts, we still have to wonder how a world free of all the problems that are inherent in the makeup of the present world could exist. I mean, would a lion really be a lion if it ate straw like an ox? Now, how do you get rid of the second law of thermodynamics? It's almost impossible to conceive of a world in which that wouldn't exist. Now, here I only want to make a kind of initial foray into that topic by suggesting a method for dealing with these issues and then applying it to one question of interest, which has been a historic controversy in the church. The method that I refer to is a fairly traditional one, the use of analogy. And analogy between the old creation and the new. And I want to apply that to the question of the presence in the world of the risen Christ, and by implication, the nature of the general resurrection. Now, I know some people would say, this is too speculative. The Bible doesn't give us that much detail about God's new creation. Theology involves more than simply repetition of traditional doctrines and rearranging biblical texts. Jesus said, one of the texts that I really like in speaking about the nature of theology, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Now, to get to the substance. Luther, in the 16th century, in the 1520s, made the controversial claim that Jesus Christ is present throughout the universe, not only as God, but also his humanity, not only his spirit, but the whole person Jesus ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. Now, all Christians believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, which is an idea that unbelievers consider crazy. Yet many Christians have rejected this idea of the omnipresence of Christ's risen humanity as being too crazy to be true. And historically, this has been one of the controversial points between Lutherans and Reformed Christians. Now, I want to add immediately, my purpose here is not just to reignite old controversies. That's been done for 500 and some years. And in fact, I'm not going to argue here for the entirety of Luther's claim, but I want to take that as a discussion starter. Luther's proposal originated in controversies about the Lord's Supper back in the 1520s, when Zwingli, Swiss reformer, argued that the body of Christ couldn't be present in the sacrament because it was seated at the right hand of God. Luther responded, "The right hand of God is everywhere." In other words, the right hand of God is not a spatial location, it's not a chair up in heaven, but it is a function. It is God's effective power throughout the universe. And this claim, which has sometimes been called the ubiquity of Christ, was elaborated by Lutherans in terms of the communication of the divine and the human attributes in the incarnation. So that divine omnipresence, as it says God says in Jeremiah, "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" But the divine omnipresence was thought to be communicated to Christ's humanity. However, omnipresence can be understood in different ways. It doesn't have to mean, And I would say it shouldn't mean, that the body of Christ is everywhere all the time. Luther himself kind of ridiculed that idea of an extended local presence of Christ. One of my seminary professors said, it's not as if he was spread out through the universe like Plastic Man. Instead, one can talk about what has sometimes been called multivolent presence. That is, that Christ is present wherever he wants to be in the universe, body, soul, spirit. Now, and this has continued, as I said, to be an issue of controversy. Calvin had a much more realistic view of the sacrament, but nevertheless, the Calvinist tradition has not agreed with the Lutheran, a more realistic view than Zwingli's, I meant to say. Nevertheless, it's been a point of debate between people in the Lutheran and the Calvinist tradition. One objection to Luther's proposal was stated very clearly by the 16th century Reformed theologian Benedictus Aretius. The trueness of the human body brooks not ubiquity. And I mean, that's the sort of basic common sense argument. If Christ's body is real, it can only be in one place at a time. And can a human really have a ubiquitous body and still be human? Philip Schaff is supposed to have quipped that the difference between Luther and Calvin was that Luther contended for the real presence of a spiritual Christ and Calvin for the spiritual presence of a real Christ. Now, that sounds cute, but I think it's kind of misleading. The promise of new creation, the promise of which Christ is the first fruits, is it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body, a spiritual body. It is not a disembodied spirit. The presence of the risen Christ should not be discussed only in terms of what we know about the present order of things, because he is not part of that order. Death no longer has dominion over him. And so we should ask not, does a natural body brook ubiquity, but does a spiritual body, one of God's new creation, do that? Now, Scripture gives, as I said, only very slight hints in this direction about what the new heavens and the new earth will be. But it's not going to be just replacement of the old by something completely different. It is, as John Polkinghorne puts it, creatio ex vetere, creation from the old. It is God's transformation and fulfillment of the original creation. And I think that gives some reason to think that it's worth looking at the question of analogies between our present creation and the new creation. Now, analogies can be very fruitful both in science and in theology. Analogies, of course, never constitute proofs. The fact that you have a similarity between some well-understood phenomenon and some new phenomenon that you don't understand, of course, doesn't mean that they're the same thing, but it suggests, you know, let's start from what we know and see if we can perhaps extrapolate and apply that, test it for the new one. Plenty of examples. You might think, for example, of the way that Darwin presented the idea of natural selection. Now, nowadays, we simply, you know, we know what that means. We don't need the analogy, but Darwin develops it in The Origin by analogy with the artificial selection that farmers, animal breeders, and so forth had been using for millennia. And so that's the analogy that points him to the idea that, in some sense, nature is doing the selecting. Plenty of others. De Broglie's proposal that matter had both wave and particle properties, which is going to come into our discussion later, is developed partly by he saw an analogy between some of the properties of radiation and some of the properties of particles. Analogies can be helpful in bridging the gap between our knowledge of the natural world and theological statements about the world. When we talk about God's activity in creation, how does God go about doing this work of continuous creation? How do we discuss divine action? Very useful metaphor, and I think analogy, that I find helpful at least, is the idea that God cooperates with creatures. As a human worker works with a tool or an instrument of some kind, so that both God and the creature have a causative role in that. and simply in theology, a very, very important for our topic, biblical use of analogy, is what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's talking about the resurrection. When he's posed the question is posed to him, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And Paul gives several analogies. There are different kinds of celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. There are different kinds of flesh, of living things. And I think most significantly, the way a seed grows into a plant that looks very different. The whole idea of it, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, you know, that kind of thing. And so Paul is presenting that as not as a proof, not as an explanation, but as an analogy for the resurrection. Interestingly, maybe 50 years after Paul, Clement of Rome used the analogy of the phoenix arising from the ashes, which we would say, well, that's just a myth. They didn't think it was a myth. They thought it was natural science. You can read about it in Pliny. So it's, again, the use of analogy. It is sown a natural body, Paul says. It is raised a spiritual body. And it's the risen spiritual body, body that is completely in tune with God, that we ought to be thinking about when we speak about the presence of Christ. Okay, let's talk about what we mean when we talk about bodies and their presence. Common sense, of course, real objects, stones, trees, human beings, exist only in a limited region of space at one time. But quantum theory and relativity suggest some limitations, very severe limitations, on some of our ideas about bodies. And again, I want to emphasize, before talking about these things, the goal here is not a scientific explanation of Christ's presence. It's, again, simply looking for hints about what God's new creation, this renewal of the old, might be like. Now, in classical mechanics, you prescribe the state of a system by saying where all the bodies in the system are and how they're moving, their positions and momenta. That's basic classical mechanics. Quantum theory, Heisenberg's uncertainty principle, says you can't have all that information. Instead, the state of a system is given by a wave function that can be spread out through space. And what that wave function enables you to do is calculate probabilities for various things, like calculating the probabilities of a particle being in one place or another. Now, a very, very crucial aspect of quantum mechanics is these states can be added together. A particle can be in a state that is a superposition of two other states. So you have 50. You can have a state of a particle being at point A, state of a particle being at point B. It can be in a state where it's 50% of part A and 50% part B. And you're not going to know where the particle actually is until you measure it, until you observe it. And if you could localize a particle like an electron in one place, its wave function would immediately begin to spread out again. In addition to that, when particles interact, even after they've stopped interacting, they are in a sense entangled. They are still related to one another, even though they're at a great distance from one another. So there's a sense in which particles can't really be localized in the way that they are in classical physics. Now, that is the way things are in the atomic realm, but how about the macroscopic realm? When a player hits a baseball, you know, toward the outfield, does it gradually fuzz out as it moves toward the outfield? People have often said quantum theory is weird. Well, actually, it's just unusual. It's just we're not used to it. In a sense, what's weird is we don't see any of those effects on the common, you know, on the everyday level, even though we know they exist on the atomic level. There's a book by David Lindley about it called "Where Does the Weirdness Go?" In a sense, that's the real problem. Why don't we see any of those effects on macroscopic scales? Classic formulation of the problem was given by Schrödinger, and I'm sure you know what's coming here. It's the infamous Schrödinger's cat. The idea is basically this. Place a cat in a locked room with a little bit of radioactive material and a Geiger counter which is coupled to a bomb, an infernal device, Schrödinger said. And if the radioactive nucleus decays, which is a quantum process and therefore can't be, you can't say exactly when it's going to happen, if the radioactive nucleus decays, then the bomb will be set off and the cat will be killed. Okay, so you set that up. Let's just assume for the sake of argument you got one radioactive atom and it's going to, it's 50% decay in 1 hour, and so you close the door. Now, after 1 hour, you open the door. What's the situation? Well, the radioactive atom, being a quantum thing, is in a state of 50% decayed and 50% undecayed until you actually observe it. And that's no problem for the atom. We know that works for them. But the cat is essentially a measuring device, and this superposition of states is transferred to the cat, apparently. And so the cat, before you open the door, is in a superposition of half dead and half alive. And that's the strange result of this Schrödinger cat thing. What in the world does that mean, that the cat's 50% alive and dead? You open the door, the cat's dead. What killed the cat? Is it the fact that you observed it? What's going on? Now, obviously there's something missing here that we haven't got. What is it that keeps us from ever seeing these effects on the macroscopic level? The answer is what is called decoherence. The fact is, the cat is not, they're not just two states, alive cat and dead cat, because the cat consists of zillions of elementary particles, and they've all got their own wave functions. And in fact, it's not just going to be a coherent relationship between the live cat and the dead cat. There are going to be all these different atomic states which have no phase relations, no defined phase relations between them. They're going to be incoherent. All those things are going to cancel out on average, and you're going to end up with either live cat or dead cat. How many?
Three.
Thought I was supposed to have 25 minutes. I mean, I started at 25 of. Okay. Now, decoherence normally happens so fast that we can't observe it. We can't catch it in the act. It's on a fraction of a second. It occurs, however, more rapidly as the temperature increases, because there's a critical connection between decoherence and the dissipation of energy. And it is possible to do experiments on superconductors and Josephson junctions very close to absolute zero, where you can't see the thing in a superposition of states, because the whole thing of observing it means that you destroy that. But you can, by implication, you can see that decoherence is taking place. And by implication, the fact that it existed, this macroscopic object, even though it's rather small, existed in this superposition of states. Also, some interesting possibilities suggested by relativity theory. The existence of dark energy, for example, suggests the possibility of faster-than-light transmission of energy, but I won't go into that here. Now, to get to the theological heart of this, I think that while Luther's proposal of the omnipresence of Christ was presented in the context of discussions of the Lord's Supper, maybe it would be helpful to sort of back away from that, since it's been so controversial, and simply take that as a new proposal and see what can this tell us about God's new creation. The humanity of the risen Christ is part of the new rather than the old creation. Christ is the first fruits of those who have died. And Bob Russell has called the resurrection of Christ the first instantiation of a new law of nature. And so what we're told about the appearances of Christ tell us something about the nature of this new creation. This idea, that picture that we have of Christ simply appearing to people, it doesn't describe how he gets there. The doors being locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. I mean, you get the impression of Jesus simply being where he wants to be, and not being where he doesn't want to be. And as I said, that is what has sometimes been called this idea of multivolent presence. Not that he is spread through the universe in some way, but simply that he has complete control of his presence in the world. And since Scripture speaks of the resurrection of Christ, speaks of Christ as the first fruits of those who have died, that points toward what our future is. It points toward what the future of the whole new creation is. That is, this being in complete control of our existence because we are in a complete relationship with God. Now, it's important to emphasize the Christ who is present is the crucified one. It is Christ who was crucified who is risen. And so he is not simply present in all the wonderful parts of the world. He is present with the suffering. He is present with those who die in the world. And so that this is a picture of what God's presence in the universe, in this evolving universe, is about. The analogy, however, with quantum theory, again, or going back to that, is also significant, though, because, as I mentioned, there's a close connection between this process of decoherence and the dissipation of energy. If you could get rid of decoherence, you would also be getting rid of the dissipation of energy. And that points to this kind of, at least beginning of an answer to this question of how do you deal with the second law of thermodynamics, although it's certainly not a solution of that. Okay, those who feel that this talk has been too speculative will now be glad that they can return to the real world. And I am not unsympathetic with the desire to keep our feet on the ground. After all, the world is, this world that we live in now, is God's good creation. It's not an illusion of some sort or anything like that. But at the same time, our hope for the complete inbreaking of God's new creation means that we look for a world that in some sense is even more real than the one on whose ground we try to keep our feet. What can be seen is temporary, Paul said, but what cannot be seen is eternal. Thank you. Yes, so, Terry.
As one who lands on the reform side of the debate, I'm not...
Sure. I am not surprised Terry says that. Well, that is certainly the Luther's understanding and the understanding of Lutheran orthodoxy.
But would they say that?
No, they would not. Okay. They would not. And I think that's one of the problematic aspects of this. And that's why I'm saying I think maybe it helps to kind of, and I'm not apologizing for that or rejecting traditional Lutheran doctrine, but I'm saying maybe it'd be helpful to step back a little bit from that and make a more modest proposal of this sort.
Doesn't that come with the problem? Does your proposal come with the problem? You're actually communicating.
Well, no, but I. But I'm not sure that one has to talk about this multivolent presence of Christ in terms of the communication of attributes. You see, I mean, if it is a property of the transformation of creation and God's new creation. That's not saying that it has to be come about from that the hypostatic union. Yes.
Thanks for a very interesting talk, George. A question about the second law of thermodynamics. You just sort of mentioned it a couple times. I guess some people think about the second law of thermodynamics as coming in with the fall. But
oh,
probably
no.
You don't have to worry about that.
No.
What is your concern about the second law of thermodynamics in terms of eschatology?
Well, how do you talk about eternal life in any kind of bodily sense? If there's something like the second law of thermodynamics continues to exist, it's just not clear how you could have something that would reasonably be described as eternal life if in some way things are running down. I don't think it's an insoluble problem, but it's not obvious how you could deal with that. Yes.
I'm not an expert on this. Can you explain his rationale of why he would propose
The reason that Luther said that was because he was convinced that the body of Christ, the true body and blood of Christ, are present and received by all who receive the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. And so the statement of the omnipresence of Christ comes in response to that challenge of Zwingli. Well, Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and so he's up in heaven, and his body can't be on earth. No, I was going to mention that. It is not transubstantiation. It is also not, as people sometimes say, consubstantiation. Really, the Lutheran objection to either of those, I mean, Lutherans agree with Roman Catholics on the real presence of the body of Christ. The problem with that is the whole idea of substantiation. It is the explanation of the real presence of Christ in terms of Aristotelian substance categories. And the idea of the multivolent presence of Christ is a more dynamic and relational understanding than that kind of Aristotelian one. Yes?
To clarify, are you saying that quantum entanglement explains the nature of the divine human interaction?
No, I'm not. I'm kind of backing off from that traditional, I'm not backing off personally, but I'm saying let's just remove that from the discussion and talk about this as possibly a feature of God's new creation. But it does not because the new creation becomes part of God or something like that. Kirk.
My first thought was, like Terry said, what does this imply about our eschatology, personal eschatology and new bodies?
Well, well, there are a lot of things that could be said about hell. I can see a C.S. Lewis picture in The Great Divorce, you know, where this little teeny crack, you know, I think hell is down there. You know, it's essentially nothing in comparison with the rest of the universe. I don't know. We're running out of time, and I don't want to hold up anybody else up.
Yeah.
Okay, yes.
So, as far as I have lunch,
okay.
I'll be quick.
Yes. Well, I have. There's Pannenberg talks about fields as the Holy Spirit in terms of fields. Yeah, I haven't really looked. Yeah, I mean, field theory would be one thing to explore in this connection. Sure.
It's very different from just simple superposition.
Oh, sure. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. That'd be another route to take. Yes.
The sense that Jesus. Being where he wants to be, could you connect that with my sense that in the physical resurrection of Jesus, post-resurrection appearances, he only appeared to his friends?
Sure, yeah. I think that would be part of it, yeah. And you know, it just somehow doesn't fit the idea that somehow, you know, Jesus was really hiding out someplace in Jerusalem and then snuck out when he wanted to appear to the disciples. That doesn't quite seem right.
George, I thought you might correct him. Physical resurrection, it's bodily.
Okay, I'm sorry, I didn't get that. Yeah, it's bodily resurrection. Yeah, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Yeah, I'm sorry, I didn't catch that. Thank you. I'm indebted to the Calvinist here. Glad to take any other questions later at lunch or anything else, but we can stop there. Thank you.